Good morning. Thank you for that reading, Brother Jim. If you do not have an outline, please feel free to go get one or check in your bulletin. It has the morning outline from Matthew chapter 20. What an extreme request. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The fact that Paul needed to communicate this principle to the people at Philippi, who are some of the greatest givers, who are some of the individuals who give the most from their poverty, even, that even the individuals at Philippi needed such a commendation, a reminder of their service to God and what that sometimes requires, implies that we need that reminder as well. That we need to be reminded that our hearts and our minds and our desires should not simply be set on what is best for us, especially in this world, but it should also be set on what is best for our family in the body of Christ and what is best for the people around us, what is best for them spiritually. And in order to get to that point, we must have a servant's heart. We talk about that concept a lot, but not necessarily how we would maintain one or develop one, how we would get it in the first place. And as we talk here in Matthew chapter 20, I want us to notice a few things. We're actually going to notice first and foremost the opposite of a servant's heart. In Matthew chapter 20, if we begin here in verse 1, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like..." And if you stop right there, this ought to be something fairly familiar to all of us. Jesus is going to tell a story. He is going to make a spiritual comparison to a physical situation. And while we can see this physical situation and we can see the nuances of it and in the flesh, why it's a problem, Jesus is taking this physical illustration and he's making a spiritual application from it. Keep that in mind as we move forward. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Early morning, by Jewish reckoning, was either 5 or 6 a.m. Most usually, you started the day's work at 6 a.m. A denarius was a common day's wage. And so for these individuals to be given a day's wage for a day of work was a respectable thing. And we'll see the language that comes from this a few times. He's going to use specific language that communicates this very principle. What is fair, he will say a few times. And he says in verse 3, and he went out about the third hour. So now we're up to 9 a.m. "And saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went." Now, these individuals, they understand that it is already the 9th hour, and they are, at this point in time, going to work. They probably do not expect a denarius for their day's wages. For whatever reason, they didn't get work earlier. Maybe they didn't show up on time, or maybe there wasn't enough labor at the time to accommodate everyone who wanted labor. And so for whatever reason, it's 9 a.m. and they are still looking. Or maybe they're not at all and the guys just guilted them into going to work. Who knows? But it's Jesus' story and his point will become apparent. He says, "Again, he went out about the 6th hour and the 9th hour and did likewise." So you're at noon and 3 p.m. Even at 3 p.m., the day ends, according to classic Jewish tradition, at 6 p.m. So those who came out at noon only have 6 hours of work, and those who came out at 3 p.m., the 9th hour, only have about 3 hours of work left. And by the time they actually get there to the vineyard and get to start working, you're probably going to lose at least half an hour. You've worked in fields like this. That was one of the most frustrating things, was people would quit their job way before, and at 8020 when I worked there, people would quit 20 or 30 minutes early, and they would go and get their things together, and then they would stand at the place where you clock out for a good 10 minutes, just waiting for the time to approach their quitting time. And while my boss oftentimes would get mad at me because I would clock out late, usually because I was trying to work up until the time and time it right, so I'd leave my job and I'd go clock out and then I'd go gather my things, it always frustrated me thoroughly that they would just stand there for a good 10 to 15 minutes. And these people, they have been given 3 hours of work and they still consider it worthwhile, and the man considers it worthwhile. He, in a lot of ways, in this story, remember this is a made-up story that Jesus is giving, he considers it worthwhile to give people employment, to provide for them employment. And you're going to see that in the next one. He says, verse 6, this is crazy. I mean, you're starting to get into the ridiculous here with Jesus. 3 p.m., you're going to send them to work for 3 hours? Well, it's going to get even more ridiculous in verse 6. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., this guy is out in the marketplace. And look what happens. He went out and found others standing idle and said to them, and even the context of what he says tells you how late in the day it is and how little was left for them to do. He says, why have you been standing here idle all day? Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Now, what would they anticipate? If they are thinking logically and reasonably, they would anticipate 1/12 of a denarius, because that's all the time they actually are able to put into the work, into the labor. But he doesn't tell them how much he's going to pay them. The only individuals who actually get a real figure are the first people to come in to the vineyard. For a day's labor, they're going to get a denarius. And from then on, he makes, it seems, special effort to say things like, what is right? What is fair? Whatever I'm going to give you, I'll give you. And look at verse 8, he says, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. He even makes special mention of how they're going to be distributed to. The last individuals, the individuals who were only there for an hour, are going to receive their wages first. And when they came to, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage for 1/12 of a day of work. For an hour of work, they received an entire day's wage. He says, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. Now, if you stop there, you're going to notice something about these individuals. They supposed they would receive more, even though they had been told explicitly how much they would be paid. And they thought within themselves, which sounds a lot like 2 Kings 5, if you remember Naaman, who didn't like what the man of God sent his servant out to tell Naaman. The man of God doesn't even come out. Elijah doesn't even come out of his domicile. He sends his servant out, and his servant comes out and tells him to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times, and he'd be healed. Simple, plain, straight to the point. And Naaman doesn't appreciate that because he says, I thought that the man of God would come out and he'd call on his God and he'd wave his hand over the sore and I'd be healed. I anticipated something much bigger, something much grander than what was provided. And in fact, then Gehazi turns around as this guy's about to leave and challenges him. If the man of God had asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? See, there's another anticipation. There's another thought ahead of time. He anticipated that something incredible would be requested of him. Something insane, something ridiculous, some challenge of might or prowess. But the man of God, from the word of God, through this servant, doesn't challenge him at all in anything spectacular, anything special, not to another human being, but to one who understands, challenged him in one of the most difficult ways possible. Will you do what you're told? Simple and to the point. He presupposed, Naaman did, that his experience with the man of God would go a certain way, and when it didn't, he was put off. These individuals, they received a day's wage. They had been there from the beginning of the day. They had worked through the heat of the day. Is this owner, when they see this first individuals receive a whole denarius? When they see them receive a whole denarius for 1/12 of the labor that they just put in, is this guy going to give us 12 denarius? And even if that was the initial speculation of the individuals, it went far beyond that, because it got to the point where they felt entitled to 12 denarius, or at least more than one. You're going to put them on the same level as us when they only worked an hour and we worked 12 hours, and you're going to give us the same wage. That would only be right. That would only be fair. And they had almost, it seems, worked themselves up because of the anticipation that they had. And look what the owner says. I love this. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I love it. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Have I wronged you in some way? Did we not agree to a denarius? Are you not happy with the denarius? See, his wages would have been entirely satisfactory if he had no idea how much the other guys made. If he didn't know that someone who worked 1 hour was making the same amount as he did, he wouldn't have a single problem with a denarius for his day's wage. He'd be happy with it because then he could take it home. He could take care of his needs as well as his family's needs. It is in the lack of perspective. It is in the comparison between others that this man got into trouble. And look what this man goes on. He says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. What is it? Your business of what I do, he says. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. He's going to carry that into the next story as well, but I want us to notice a few things here. There is no place for jealousy. Jealousy comes from a place of comparison. And not only should we not be looking into other people's lives, nitpicking and finding out what the others have received that we have not, but more particularly, the temptation for us sometimes is to look into people's lives who have not become a Christian, or those who have come late to Christianity, and think that they were better off during those years. To be jealous or envious of the life that they had before they became a Christian. And if we are envious or jealous of individuals who have delayed for any reason, but specifically because they lacked understanding, because they hadn't been offered, because they didn't know, and they come fully desiring to be healed, we ought to rejoice. Now, where does that place of jealousy come from? But again, that place of comparison. We expect something more, because if you started your walk with God early in life, then you have sacrificed a great deal. Did you consider it a sacrifice? Was it an unworthy sacrifice that you made when you became a Christian? Right? When you considered the wages that you would receive, the glories of God in heaven, did you not take into account that others might come later, and in your perspective, they might receive the same amount as you? And did that upset you, or were you satisfied? Were you happy in the moment of what God was offering you? And if you really think about it, there's nothing to be jealous of. When I went to college, I married right out of high school. I know, gasp, right? I married right out of high school. And so many people talked about all that I was going to miss out on because I got married out of high school. You know what I missed out on? You know what I vicariously experienced through the stories that they told at college? I missed out on sexually transmitted diseases. I missed out on baby mama drama. I tell you, all of the bad decisions, all of the emotional upsetness, every bit of drama that comes through this life comes through the old man, not the new man. And every bit of drama that I create in this life from here on out will be not because of my Christianity, but because of my lack of Christianity in the moment. I am glad that so many of these ridiculous choices have been taken away from me. That I don't have to live my life according to the drama that so many people live the rest of their lives for. And those people that come late, I'm not jealous of the fact that they came late. I'm just glad that they also came. Even if it was at the end of their life and they give another hour of service to the Lord, that's an hour of service that the Lord wasn't going to get. And that's a lifetime in heaven, an eternity in heaven that they will now enjoy. I can't be upset about that. I need to rejoice. I need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and I need to weep with those who weep. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the wasteful son comes back and his father decides to kill the fatted calf to celebrate the return of his son who was dead and now is alive again. Not in truth, but practically speaking. And that second son, that older brother, has all the wrong attitude and the attitude that we can sometimes hold. And what's the problem? He compares himself to his brother. His brother went out and he wasted and squandered everything. And you're going to celebrate him returning? You don't give me a fatted calf so that I can celebrate with my friends. Man, this kid is whiny. And what does the father answer? You've got the wrong perspective. You have been with me all this time. You have been faithful to me. And because of that, he says, all this belongs to you. Are you losing something because I'm killing a fatted calf for your brother? No, you're not losing a thing. Everything that is yours is still yours. The only loss you have now is by comparison. And it's all in your head. And I tell you, brethren, we struggle with this very problem when we compare ourselves to others, when we look out into the world and we see how people are living and we see the choices that they make or the choices they can make because they're not Christians or because they came late to Christ. And then we wish that we could join them in their iniquities, because if you join them in their choices, you also join them in their destination. Was it worthwhile when you became a Christian, regardless of when it was? And the answer is yes. Whether you agree with it or not, it was yes. So why now do we compare ourselves and forget that that choice was the right choice, whether it was now or whether it was 50 years ago? The choice was the right choice. And for these people, the gladness that should overwhelm us that our brother or sister is now returned to us, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and now they are not. And now they can join us in service and sacrifice and faith, and we can see them one day. There's nothing to be jealous of if we have the right perspective about our life in Christ. Do you appreciate that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Am I jealous that they got to live in this wickedness longer? That they got to sin more? No, I already feel awful about the sins I partook in and the life that I led. And for everyone that I've talked to who has come either later in life, they were just glad that they could get in. But they were overwhelmed sometimes by the burden of sin that they carried and that they took in their minds so long to come. Every bit of problem in this life comes from that sin. Living for Christ has saved me many things. The greatest, of course, is my soul, but that is not the only thing it has kept me from. There's also no place for doubting their commitment. In Acts 9, if you turn with me there, Acts chapter 9, in verse 26, this really interesting thing happens. Ananias has already baptized Paul. He's already put him into the ministry, and Paul is already done, called Saul. He's from Tarsus. has already done some pretty spectacular things for the body of Christ, even starting there in Damascus, started preaching in the synagogues and teaching and elaborating because he already knew so much of the law. It's almost like Ananias gave him a key that opened the doors of understanding, that everything he had learned, he now understood its application to Jesus and how the things fit together. And when that door was unlocked, he was overwhelmed. And so he carried the gospel everywhere he went. And he comes back to Jerusalem. And look in Acts chapter 9, look at verse 26 here. He says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." They could not fathom the idea that someone like Paul, like Saul of Tarsus, as awful as a human being as he was and as tormenting as he was to the body of Christ, the way at the time, they couldn't fathom the idea that he could become a Christian. And I get it. I get it. It's not the right choice. It's not the fair choice. But I understand their position. And look who it is, verse 27. This guy, he's everywhere in the book of Acts. He's so important to the story in the book of Acts. And so often he gets forgotten. Barnabas is one of my favorite Bible characters. You look at all the things that might not have happened if not for Barnabas. The church in the first century wouldn't have been as well off as it was because Barnabas was one of those individuals who previously had some level of wealth and sold his possessions and gave, and he didn't question the idea of doing so. It didn't even cross his mind not to do so. And then as you move forward here, that Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul and all the remarkable things that he would do, is practically rejected by the other apostles, by the apostles, because of his background, because of his past, and because they can't get over the idea that he might very well be changed. And then he's going to go from here, and Saul is going to head home. He's going to go to Tarsus because the Jews are after him, and the apostles finally decide it's probably better for you to go. And so he goes home, and then the church for the Gentiles begins in Antioch, and Barnabas goes there and does some really incredible things. And who does he decide really should come to Antioch? Saul. And he becomes Paul. And then he and Paul go out into the world and they preach the gospel of the Gentiles. How much of that would never have happened if it weren't for Barnabas? I mean, might someone else have grabbed Paul and taken him somewhere? Hopefully. Might Paul have decided suddenly that he needs to get off the horse or he needs to get off the fence and start working in the kingdom beyond Tarsus? Sure. But maybe not. Sometimes what you need is a hand to get started. And Barnabas was Paul's hand. Barnabas was the guy that I almost imagine went into Tarsus and shook Paul a few times. I don't know if that's happened. That's what happened. But if it were me, if I were Paul, that's probably what it would have taken Barnabas to do. And I got to tell you, where would I be if not for the people that encouraged me to go to preaching school? Or the people that spent time with me to become a Christian? The people that challenged me to be faithful to God? There are a lot of people that have brought me to this place, and I am not Paul. But where would I be if not for those people? And if someone were to write a biography, no one's ever going to do that. But if someone were to write a biography about some of the things that I did, would those people be in it? I don't know. But they ought to be. Because anything I've accomplished in this life is in part because of them. And it's a bit of a sidetrack here. It goes along with our principle and our point. But I point to Gaius in 3 John. What an incredible letter. He writes about three different people, two good, one bad. Diotrephes, no good. But Gaius? Gaius is a guy who is incapable, it seems, because of his health issues, to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. So you know what Gaius does? He owns a house that's near the border of travel. It's a way station, and Gaius takes care of every Christian who goes through it, intending on preaching the gospel. He takes care of them. He gives them, it seems, room and board. He feeds them. And he sends them on their way, possibly even with his own funds. And so John prays that Gaius would be blessed and prosper in health as his soul prospers, because John knows that Gaius' soul is prospering, that Gaius' spiritual life is magnificent. And sometimes we can't be Paul. Sometimes we can be Barnabas. Sometimes we can be Gaius. And the thing about the kingdom is, and this is the glorious part of the kingdom, that Paul and Barnabas and Gaius and everyone else, from top to bottom, we all receive the same reward. We all receive an eternity in heaven if we're faithful to God. That's not a curse, that's a blessing. And for those who are spiritually minded, we won't compare ourselves to others. We won't be jealous of the things that are going on in other people's lives. And we won't doubt the commitment of other people. Because we don't know. Paul, who would have thought Saul of Tarsus was going to change his stripes and become Paul? And yet he did. There is no place for doubting their commitment in repentance either. How many times has that person come forward? How many times have they sit on that front bench and said that they are struggling with this sin? And I will tell you, I have been on the wrong side of this discussion. Not only the individual on that bench, but I've been the person judging that person on the bench. And I ought not have. And coming to the realization that I needed to be ashamed of myself, that I needed to change my perspective. This obviously isn't taking. Are you kidding me? And I know we say it because I've said it. And Peter's words came back to me. Lord, how many times does a brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Be gracious, Peter. Good job. And what does Jesus answer? Up to 70 times 7. He's not saying 490 times. He's saying as many times as your brother sins against you and he comes repenting of that sinfulness, he asks you for forgiveness, you forgive him. You forgive him. And you expect that this time it will take. You give them the benefit of the doubt. You believe that they are sincere, because how many times do we go to God? How many times do we ask him for forgiveness? A servant's heart begins with a perspective of servanthood. A perspective from a servant's position. That we are fellow workers in the kingdom, and when you are faithful to God, I will rejoice. And when people fall away from God, I will sorrow. And we will work on changing that fact. We need to be individuals who give people the benefit of the doubt. That's maybe one of the most underutilized parts of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not behave rudely, is not puffed up. Thinks no evil. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Because things will work out inevitably. And the people who are actually faithful to God will be lifted up. And the people who aren't actually faithful to God, no matter how many times they've been in the pews and how many times they've served God in some capacity, those will be sorted out. That's not my job. My job is simple. To encourage faithfulness in everyone. And if I'm doing that, then I'm doing my job. And I'm doing my part. And I'm helping both the people who aren't committed and the people who are, regardless of who they are. And that's our call. And that's our opportunity to serve. And so I see somebody. I started as a Christian at 17, I think. I started preaching at 22. And I am absolutely ecstatic to earn, or to receive, more precisely, whatever it is that the Lord has for me. The promises of God, if I remain faithful, are mine. And I don't care how long another person serves or how short they serve. I just want everyone to serve. I want everyone to be His. I want to find opportunities to encourage repentance when necessary, to instill forgiveness, to create perspective, that we all can be children of God. But the call to us is to change. Each of those individuals received their wages because they worked in the kingdom. and because they worked until the end of the day. And each of us has that same opportunity to work, not for a specific subset of time. I've put my so many years in. There's no retirement in the kingdom on this earth. There's only work. There's labor. And it needs to be, my friends, a labor of love. When it stops being a labor of love, we need to reevaluate. We need to look inwardly and see what has changed inside of ourselves so that we can reemphasize that labor of love. Because I can't imagine anything else. I can't imagine doing anything else, regardless of if I remain a preacher. I will be one who preaches the gospel, one who shares his benevolence, one who tells others about the Son as one impoverished beggar to another, only if I ever can just explain where they can find bread. And that's what you can do each and every day. John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. We know where to find bread. That is the bread of life. We know how to explain to others how to become a Christian, or else how did you become a Christian? If we do not understand how we became a Christian, we should really reevaluate. But we can teach others. We can share God's story, and we can share our love and compassion for others. We can fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of the whole duty of man. This is all of our responsibility. And if you are called to change, if you have been called by God to come out of a dark world, this world of darkness and hate, of vitriol, of malice, this place of pain and poverty, spiritual poverty, we can help you. We can help you to become his. We can challenge you to be different. And if you are struggling with that change, with becoming the child of God that Jesus has called you to be, we can help you with that too. If you're falling away or struggling with life, we can help you to stay on the right path, to maintain it faithful to the end. Because that is where we receive the crown of life. That is where we receive the wage of being a child of God in the end of our life. And if you are in need of the Lord's invitation this morning to become his, to remain faithful, to come back to him, whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.